We're sharing again from the Scripture today, Romans chapter 15, looking at the third part of a section which has to do with the subject of when Christians disagree. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We have been especially through Romans 14 looking at the emphasis which Paul places upon the strong and the weak. As we look to today's passage, I want for us to just include two other groups of people that may be in the church along with the strong and the weak. And these I would call the libertarians and the legalists. The libertarians are persons who may have started out being strong believers, but gradually get shoved off in an extreme and take the position that they don't need any laws or restraints, that everything is liberty and freedom. And they're called the anti-law people in the church, people who say, throw away all constraints and sin as much as you like to show that God is a God of grace. Be free. The people that are on the other side of the fence, way on the other side, are the legalists. These are different from the weak. These are persons who live by a very strict standard of do's and don'ts and who feel that salvation consists of giving adherence to those standards. And in the middle come the weak and the strong. Now, each of these groups within the body of Christ, and they're not only in the first century church or in the church today, but each of these groups has a different source of authority, and each of these groups relate to other believers in a different manner. The strong have as their source of authority the Scripture and the Word of the Lord. That's why Paul says in chapter 14, verse 14, that he is persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. That is, his source of authority is the Word of the Lord. And no matter what human tradition says or what church dogma may pronounce, or how godly people have done things in the past, the strong takes his source of authority or her source of authority in the written Word of God and the Word of Jesus. Of course, the Word of Jesus is in the written Word of God, but we say that because the Apostle Paul understood that the Word of Jesus stands supreme even over the Old Testament. The Old Testament declared that some foods were clean and unclean, but the Word of Jesus took supremacy over that and said he declared all things clean. So the strong is very Word-oriented. The weaker believer, however, is also rooted in the Scripture, but in addition to being rooted in the Scripture, needs other people, sometimes needs traditions, and feels that not only is it important what the Bible says, but what does Pastor so-and-so say? Or what does traveling minister say? And you can fill in the name. Or what does TV evangelist or author of many books say about this matter? Or how did they do things back in the church that I was brought up in? Or how did my family instruct me to go? So added to the word is the strong influence of other persons. And sometimes, most often, in fact, the weak does not have a discernment to detect when a person they're looking to for advice may in actual fact be deviating with some principles from the Word. The Libertarian, the Liberty Party, their authority is not in the Word at all. Their authority is in themselves. They would be what you would call the situational ethicist or the people who have the Christian playboy style of life. Those two terms, by the way, are contradictory and can't exist, I don't think. But their attitude is, if it feels good, do it. If I think it's right, it's okay. If that's what the demands of the moment require, no matter what the book says, my reason will be substituted here as the primary source of authority. The legalist, as his source of authority, winds up, however, in a false understanding of the Scripture and Christ. And instead of using this book as a book to help us live for God, uses the book as a club to batter us over the head at any point that we fail. Very works-oriented and very, might I add, condemnation-oriented. Now, what is the relationship of each of these groups within the body? Well, Paul is indicating that the strong within the body are to be motivated by love, and they are to practice a style of interdependence upon one another in the body of Christ. That is to say, there are the people who are strong enough to confess their weaknesses and their failures. And they're also strong enough to bear other people's weaknesses and failures, fulfilling the word of the Apostle Paul when he says, bear one another's burdens. And also the word which talks to us to confess our sins one to another. The strong is a confessing and a burden-bearing person, weak enough to be dependent upon others, but not weak enough so as to fall if others fail, but strong enough also to bear the burdens of others. The weak, however, in relationship to others in the body, is definitely insecure in the faith and tends to be dependent upon other believers. So that if another believer whom they are looking to for support and guidance fails, then they begin to feel that God has abandoned them. Their salvation and their confidence in the Christian walk is definitely tied to how somebody else is doing it and living it. And so they have a difficult time expressing interdependence because they're on the dependent side of things. The legalist, or the libertarian, let's say, within the church is puffed up with pride and says, I don't need anybody else to live the Christian life. I can go it my own way. And the legalist is a person who gets perverted in both dependence and independence because the legalist will tend to be very independent in the sense of passing judgment upon other persons and saying to them, you haven't done it right. And we don't need you if you're not going to agree completely with us on everything. I recall reading this last week, Carl McIntyre, one of the ones in the church who has a strong legalist kind of an orientation, and Billy Graham is of the devil and all this kind of stuff, is now concerned that there is an emphasis to make reporting on degrees centigrade rather than Fahrenheit, is a more popular idiom in America, and he indicated that this plot was a communist plot, and tend to see a lot of, you know, I use him as an extreme example of a legalist. Oh, he could be, I don't know, but I don't think it's related to whether or not you're a Christian. The legalist tends to be fiercely independent and easily reads other people out of the faith. But strikingly enough, the legalist can also be very dependent because they need other people to fall into their system in order to make them feel like they're getting results. So the legalist inevitably preys upon other Christians. This is Paul's whole problem in the letter to Galatians. With a legalist to move into the church and want to captivate all the new converts, and Jesus said this was making told the Pharisees that they made their proselytes, their converts, twice as much the children of hell as themselves. That is, the people that they got sucked into the system became twice as worse as they. So the legalist has both unhealthy independence and unhealthy dependence. But Paul here is not concerned with the extremes of the Liberty Party and the Legalist Party. He's talking about the strong and the weak. And one of the real problems with the weak is that the weak understands that it is through God's grace that we are saved. That's how we get into the kingdom, not by being worthy, but by Christ being worthy. And the weak person can also understand that at the end, when we meet God, it's only going to be by God's grace that we're, you know, the final kingdom of God comes upon us. But in between the beginning and the end, where there's grace at both sides, sometimes there's not a whole lot of grace in between. And so it becomes a matter of, did I work hard enough this week in order to please God? Did I really satisfy God? Or is He after me again? You know, I know at salvation I pleased Him, and I know in the end it'll be okay, but right now I'm really working hard to attain His favor. The weak needs to come out of that bondage to a works-oriented way of being saved into the freedom and the approval that Christ brings through justifying us by faith. Now, Paul in the passage today is continuing a theme which has begun in chapter 14, verse 1, the relationship of the strong to the weak. We've said that the temptation of the strong is to despise the weak, to ridicule them, and to be irritated by sometimes their excessive convictions of conscience on matters and their scrupulousness. The temptation of the weak is to condemn the strong, to judge the strong, say, well, they didn't do like they didn't worship like that in the church that I was saved, and therefore where I came to the Lord was more spiritual than where I'm at now. Or that's not the way believers thought where I came to Christ, and how can you really be a believer and do this? So the temptation of the weak is to pass judgment. Paul is not writing in chapters and verses. Chapters and verses are added much later, so in order to give us the gist of what he's saying in chapter 15, we need to relate it to what has already been said. He's been giving principles of these two groups in the church relating to one another. He said, first of all, that God has welcomed each one of them, so they must welcome one another. How can we refuse whom God has received? He says, secondly, in chapter 14, that each, the weak and the strong, is the servant of the Lord. And who are we to criticize somebody else's servants or someone else's employees? He says, thirdly, that both the weak and the strong can be right if they're giving glory to God in what they're doing. The vegetarian who puts salt on his salad and says the grace is giving thanks to God for his salad. The meat eater who salts down his steak and bows his head and says thanks is giving grace to God, giving thanks to God, and both can be right in the pursuit of their convictions. He fourthly indicates in chapter 14 that both the weak and the strong must appear before the judgment of the Lord. And this is an incentive to keep us away from judging each other. Last week we looked at the fact that the strong are not to trip or to trap the weak. And also the strong are to promote the welfare or the upbuilding of Christ's body. Now Paul adds a seventh principle in this long section on how the strong and weak are to relate to one another. And this seventh principle is that the strong are to shoulder the weaknesses of the weak. In the translation which we have read, the Revised Translation, we have said, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, several comments on words here. The word ought is a strong word. It is a word which means we have an obligation. We have a debt. It is something we owe. It is not an optional kind of a thing like we should, but it is we ought, we must, in other words. And the idea of bearing with the failings of the weak is literally the weaknesses of the unable or the weaknesses of the weak. And to bear with them does not mean to put up with them in the sense of passive resignation, grit your teeth, I wish that person weren't so narrow, but since the Lord says we're both the same body, I guess we'll have to suffer along together. Grit your teeth and hold on. The idea of bearing here is literally to carry or to shoulder. It is the same word which is used in the Gospels to describe one's bearing his cross. One does not put up with his cross, one carries it. And so Paul is using this theme to say that there is an obligation the strong have to the weak. To until the time when the weak become sufficiently dependent upon their own relationship to God to stand, as long as they don't have that strength, shoulder some of their weaknesses and help them along in their walk. Don't walk off and let them fall. A little story came across my attention that was man that was out in the countryside and saw a little girl carrying her brother, who seemed to be almost as big as she was, although he wasn't as old as she was. And the man came up to her and said, that's a pretty heavy load, isn't it, that you're carrying? And she said, oh, no, he's not heavy. He's my brother. That's what Paul is saying here about relationships to one another in the body of Christ. If they're really our brother or our sister, it's not a heavy thing to accommodate some of the strong's liberty on things to the weaker believers' need for being carried. Now, this is a contemporary issue. I even think, the issue of eating unclean meat, how contemporary it is when I found it discussed in the LA Times this week. Of all people in Dear Abby's column, there came a letter to Dear Abby, and I just admired the way she handled the letter. You thought she'd have read Paul's letter to the Romans. The letter comes to her. Dear Abby, we were three girls, brought up in a strict Jewish home, so we never had ham, bacon, or pork in our house. Now we are all grown up and married. None of us observes the dietary customs, but our parents still do. My oldest sister has a beautiful home, and when she has Mama and Papa over, she serves them a dairy dinner, but she always puts a big pork roast on the table for everyone else. Mama and Papa have never said anything, but I know they are hurt. I once told my sister I thought she was out of line to put pork on the table with the folks here, and she said, "We have pork in this house and they know it, so why be a hypocrite? Besides, in my home, I'll serve whatever I like." I still think my sister is wrong. Or am I? Sign B in the Bronx, B-E-A. Abby writes back, "Dear B, your sister is not only wrong, she's childish, disrespectful, and mean." She's trying to show contempt for the old traditions and at the same time let Mama and Papa know that she's her own boss now and can do as she pleases. It's true, she can, that is, do as she pleases, but she doesn't have to hit them over the head with a pork roast to make her point. And that's all Paul is saying to the Roman believers. Hey, some of you believe it's okay to eat pork roast. Fine, let your convictions be known. Be persuaded in the Lord that all things are clean. Nothing wrong with having your convictions. But please, don't hit other believers over the head with a pork roast. Shoulder the weaknesses of the weak. And Paul says, in doing this, there are some resources we have. We have the first resource, the example of the Lord himself, chapter 15, verse 3. "For Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those that reproach thee fell on me." Quotation from Psalm 69:9. Paul is very frequently quoting from the Old Testament to substantiate the point which he uses. And we know from the example of the Lord that there were occasions when he did not please everyone, such as breaking the tradition of the Sabbath. There were times when he did not please anyone, such as going to the cross. That certainly didn't please his disciples. But we could safely say, never did he act simply to please himself. He had come to please his Father and to really please or serve his own. And the example of the Lord is used as a motivation for our conduct toward one another in the body. Not to act from selfish motivation, but remember, the example of the Lord doesn't act selfishly. This same kind of situation occurs, by the way, later in the church at Philippi when Paul writes them. There are two sisters in the church who are at odds with one another called Euodia and Syntyche. Some have nicknamed them Euodius and Soon-Touchy, which may be good words for them. But Paul uses the example of the Lord in saying that the Lord, though he had equality with God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and became a servant. He uses the example of Christ as motivation to end selfish behavior on the part of believers. Next, the Apostle Paul uses the encouragement of Scripture as a motivation for the strong to bear with the weak. To say, hey, in the Scripture we learn steadfastness and encouragement. Steadfastness is that word which literally means to remain under. It's a word which is best associated with the concept of abasement, something that stays in under, and all kinds of things are put upon it. And this is a beautiful word in the Scripture which talks about the staying power of the believer. It's more than just having a long fuse. It's not having a fuse at all. It's staying there and bearing up under the pressure of maybe even having to relate in this instance to a weaker brother. But Paul says if you read the Scriptures, you see that God rewards those who have steadfastness. And the Scriptures are an encouragement for us, therefore, to remain steadfast and therefore to be encouraged. Why do we have the Scriptures? Because as we look at them, we can see that God works things out. And in our lifetime, we often don't see a length of what God is doing. We need the span of generations to see how God ultimately works a conclusion to something. So we need the encouragement of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are kind of like saying to us what is said on the poster that many of you have seen of the kitty cat that is hanging on the bars with its chin, I think, barely over the bar, and it's just hanging on with its paws for dear life, and the phrase underneath is, "Hang in there, baby." And that's what the Scriptures keep saying to us about life and about relationship with one another. Hang in there. God is working it out. Sufferings of the present, Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 8, aren't to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed. Scriptures encourage us. God is always with us in times of trial, and He will establish us. The third resource for encouragement, not only the example of the Lord and the example of Scripture, but is prayer itself. There's a blessing that comes through prayer. So Paul is asking for these Roman believers that the God of steadfastness and encouragement will grant them to live in such harmony with one another that with one voice they'll glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the one voice important? He doesn't want two churches in Rome. The strong church and the weak church. Or as we said a couple weeks ago, the strangled chicken church and the non-strangled chicken church. He wants the believers who have diversity to gather together and with one voice, like we did this morning when we sang together, with one voice to praise the Lord, not break up into different segments. And in this instance, he's urging, therefore, a prayer upon the believers. And indeed, when believers do pray together, that is a glue that keeps them sticking. When believers allow their differences to become such that they can't really sit down and pray together, then we're into real problems. The Lord intends for us, even when we have differences with a brother or a sister, to be knit together and bonded together through prayer. Well, Paul, in this whole section of the week relating to the strong, finally concludes it, verses 7 through 13, by repeating what he began with in saying, God has welcomed you, therefore you're to welcome one another in the body. And this beautiful final section in this theme on when Christians disagree is finds Paul returning to this great thought that the Lord has brought together the two diverse groups that are in the world, the Jews, the religious people, the people that grew up with a tradition, and the Gentiles who had no understanding of God, no relationship to God, and were excluded from all the promises that attained to Israel. Now God has brought these two groups together and under one roof, with one heart, one body. And this is His great miracle. And Paul says, remember how Jesus became a servant to those of the circumcision? That is, He limited Himself in so many ways. He wanted to save the world, but He never walked the streets of Rome or Alexandria or Corinth or Athens. He only walked the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee and the scattered parts about Galilee. But He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to His own home. He limited Himself in that respect. Though He came to be the Savior of the world, in order to be that Savior, He took a long time to just minister to His own and sink the depth of His teaching into them so that ultimately, out of doing that, the whole world might be saved. It's as though, from a strategic point of view, Jesus at the beginning determined to do less at first in order to do more at the end. If we were going to save the world, what we might do is hire a blimp and drop all the neighborhoods in the world with tracts. So the gospel blimp has suggested drop the bombs all over. The Lord strikingly uses this whole area of confining His work at the beginning to a very few and to what seems to be so very small, and driving His message and His life so deep into them that it, when it comes out, it explodes to the whole world. There may be times in our own life when we need to do less at the beginning in order to see more accomplished later. Not try to do everything at once. He came to be a minister to the circumcision. And now Paul sees in this church at Rome the diverse body of Christ brought together and made one. I'm going to use a visual aid at this point. About 10 years ago, well, I made this, and the colors are now becoming faded. And I used to have this encased in glass, but the glass is broke. So you may not be able to see this clearly from where you're at, but I wanted to express in this, since I'm not an artist, I have to do something with the artistic drive in me, and cut out pictures is about as close as I could come. So going through all the magazines and cutting out faces and putting them next to one another. An attempt to say, as God looks at the world, how He sees humanity. Varying ages, colors, ethnicities, languages, ages, male, female. No, the whole world is just before Him. The rich, the poor. Those who look to secular authority and communism. Those who look to religious authority are within the picture. And when God comes into the world in His Son, He doesn't say, hey, out of this whole world, I want to pick this person and this person and this person and this person over here because they're a particular color and they have a kind of a glamour about them and they're sort of the beautiful people. And out of this whole world, I want to save those that look alike and speak alike and the like. But He says, I want to save whole race. And I want to not put them into differing groups, but I want to even within one body draw them together, one place, one group of people. And so the church becomes really, in a representative way, what God already sees the world to be. When I did this about 10 years ago, Lester Maddox happened to be the governor of Georgia. So I said a very mean thing probably, but I put him right down here, surrounded him with an Arab, a Chinese, a black, and the Pope. All symbols of persons that he had feelings about. In my kind of artistic way of saying, whether you like it or not, you're part of the human race, and these people are alongside of you. And the one thing that God is able to do is break down the middle wall of partition that divides us, bring us into one body. That's what Paul is saying in the Roman letter. God intends for his church to reflect the diversity that is in the world, the diversity that is even in any particular community. And Paul sees the Lord, who became a servant to the circumcised, as both praising the Father in the midst of the Gentiles and being praised by the Gentiles. Paul turns to the Old Testament and does some what we would call proof texting in verses 9 through 12. Favorite characteristic of Paul is to look at the Old Testament and put a string of verses together which illustrates the point he's been making. And the point he's been making is the Lord is the Lord of those who were on the outs, the ones who didn't feel included, the ones who didn't feel religious. Is there anybody here like that this morning who says, but I didn't grow up in a church, but I don't feel religious, but I don't think I understand all that's going on. I feel that I don't know the Scripture. I feel like I'm far from God. And it's exactly that kind of person which the Lord has come for. He's come for you, you who were far off and who were strangers. He's come to bring to himself. And Paul, in quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 18:49 and verse 9, sees the Messiah as taking his place among the Gentiles and praising the Father. This is the Messiah who says, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles. The Lord is now present in this church, which consists of Gentiles. And his Spirit is giving praise, praising God through us. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, Moses uses a phrase at the close of his song after the second giving of the law. It talks about the Gentiles rejoicing with Israel. And here Paul quotes it. In Psalm 117, verse 1, the shortest psalm in the Bible, shortest chapter in the Bible, what's it noted for? It's noted as a psalm which speaks of the Gentiles praising the Lord. That's verse 11 of Romans 15. And in verse 12, from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, Paul notes how the Messiah is seen by the prophet Isaiah as ruling over the Gentiles. So the Gentiles have their heritage in the people of God. Paul is saying, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets manifest this truth. And he concludes once more with a prayer, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's possible that there were many in this church that were filled with something other than the God of hope. They were filled with the controversy of whether or not you ate meat or vegetables, whether or not you kept certain days as religious observances or not. It's possible for us today to be filled with concerns about, well, so-and-so does this, or they go to such and such a place, or they take in this particular thing in their body, or whatever. And Paul is saying, hey, get your eyes off these areas which are matters which Christians may differ on. And instead, be filled with a God of hope who is leading us to a conclusive victory. And when we turn our eyes to the God of hope, who does not leave us in passiveness, who does not leave us in defeat, who does not leave us in the dust of death or the ruin of our life, but who brings us out to himself, when you look to this God of hope, you'll find that you'll be filled with joy and peace in believing. And then the power of the Holy Spirit will make you all the more abound in hope. So the ultimate question then comes from this passage as to ask ourselves, what's filling our life? Is it possible that what others are doing fills our life? Or is it possible that sometimes the adversity of circumstances fills our life, causes us to be cast down? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Is the cry of a psalmist. And the answer comes back, hope thou in God. As don't look for the answers in yourself, or the answers in your circumstance, or the answers in other people, but to God, who is the source of life and joy and peace, who will always cause you to abound in the Holy Spirit in hope. Let's pray. Each of us, Lord, from this scripture takes a measure of ourselves as to whether we find ourselves among the strong or the weak, a legalist or a libertarian. And we hear your words to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Lord, we know that you're not calling us to strife. You're not calling us to hassle with others. But you're calling us to that fixed center of rest and well-being in you. And you're calling us not to look to others and be cast down when they're cast down, but to look to you, the author and the completer of our salvation. All of us, Lord, have within our hearts, I believe this morning, the prayer that we might be strong in the faith. We haven't relied upon words of wisdom or the advice of other persons, but that we've centered our life upon that certain truth of your death for us, your resurrection from the dead, and your return from glory to receive us to be with yourself. We thank you, Lord, that within this body we have so much demonstrated what must have been a characteristic of the Roman church. There is a consideration and a kindness and a love of one believer toward another. Pray, Lord, that that will ever be so and ever increase in its apparentness. And that wherever your body is divided in the world, there your body, by the power of your Spirit, will be helped to see that it is what we have in you that unites us. We shouldn't let differences stand in our way. Now, Lord, we come today to the table which you have set for us, where you have told us to often eat and drink in remembrance of you and in the anticipation of your return from heaven. So we do that again today, knowing that as we do, you're here with us in a very special way. There may be some who are gathered here today that as the bread and the cup is passed will feel very unworthy to take it and to receive it. May even reject it because of their sense of unworthiness. Lord, what makes us worthy is that you gave your life for us. And that when we respond in faith to you from our heart, confessing our sins to you, believing that you are the Lord and are risen from the dead, confessing that with our lips, we're saved, we're made worthy to share. The picture comes to me, Lord, of what would happen if I'd be invited to someone else's home for dinner. And they had a lovely table spread and wonderful food on the table, and I was their invited guest, only to take my seat at the table and as the food was being served, decline it, on the ground that I was unworthy to sit at that table. Such a decline would be an offense to the host who had so graciously invited me there. No, I would partake even though I felt unworthy. And the reason why I would partake is that by inviting me at the table, you somehow felt that I was worthy to sit in the presence of the host and share the meal. So you've made us worthy. You've invited us to your table today, and you don't want any of us who have put our trust in you to pull our chair back a little further from everyone else and say, I failed so bad, I don't think I can sit at the table. You want us to pull our chair right up to the table. You've told us that if we confess our sins, you'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll do that at the table this morning. But we want to take. We want to be there. Because you've invited us to be there. Because you're the host. And we don't want to hurt you or bring sorrow to you by being so wonderfully invited into your presence and then not participate. We want to be free, Lord, from the condemnation of the evil one, which keeps trying to undo the work of grace which you've done in our lives. We want to shout with the Holy Spirit who says, I've made you worthy. Come. He who is thirsty, let him drink. He who is hungry, let him eat. So we're glad to be here, Lord, and we pray that miracles will happen around this table this morning. miracles in spirit and miracles in body. May your spirit touch and bless us all and give us a season of refreshing from your hand. We ask in your name. Amen.